Well, good morning, Capitol. It's a joy and a privilege to be with you again. I have the utmost of respect for your pastor and his exegetical skills, and it's a little daunting sometimes to fill a pulpit like this. When Troy called me and asked if I would take the portion that you were going through, I said, sure. He sent the scripture reference to me, and I looked at it, and it was adultery and lust. And I wrote back, and I said, did you ask me because you thought I had a lot of experience in this area? Maybe because I've been associated around college students for about 35 years, and it is a well-known fact that about 75 to 80% of them are in heat 90% of the time, he thought I might be a good choice. However, he's not here this morning. He's run. Not really. I remember a guest speaker that got up and he said, now I'm a substitute this morning. And he said, if you don't know what a substitute is, when your kid hits a baseball and it goes through the window and all the stores are closed and you can't find a pane of glass for it, you put a piece of plywood in and that's a substitute. And he was walking out of the church that morning and a lady came up to him and said, you're no substitute, you're a real pain. So now that you're laughing a little bit, would you fasten your seat belts and we'll talk a little bit about adultery and lust. Let's pick the text up. Jesus was very, very much in tune with the society around him. He knew where they were living, he knew what they were thinking, he knew what they were doing. And this is what he said in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body is thrown into hell. As I reflected on this passage, I was thinking about what would I title this. I chose personal damage control, but here's a couple that I've thought about. Did I hear God say, oops, sex, sex, and more sex? Living morally in an immoral world. Very, very personal stewardship. Fragile. Handle with care. Are you kidding me? Unrealistic expectations in a very real world. Now, according to the Journal of Sex Research, on the average, men think about sex 19 times a day. Women about half that, 10 times a day. Some men they found actually think as much as 100 or more times a day. And so I thought about these four verses assigned to me today. I was reminded of a lecture I gave one morning to my class in contemporary theology at the university. It was a fun class. It was very popular. We had over 100 students in a lecture hall. And we prowled around some of the sticky issues that face Christians. You know, boring topics like divorce, homosexuality, justice, the poor, war, euthanasia, climate change, premarital sex. Boring stuff that young people are really not interested in. I looked at the class this morning and I asked them, did God say oops? Really? Seriously? Did he look at human sexuality, which he had created, and say, oops, maybe I overdid that just a little bit. I really intended for it to be fun, clean, wholesome, enjoyable, exciting. I wanted my creator beings to be attracted to sex. I wanted it to become the glue that helps to bond a husband and a wife and hold them together in all of the stress and pressures of life. But did he really say, oops, I think I made that too good, and we must take some of the fun out of it? I paused. I looked at the class. Every eye was glued right at me. Pens were in midair. Jaws had dropped. Keyboards were silent. And I looked at them. And then I began to remind them that God, who made us in his image, it was God who is good and loving, holy and pure. And over in the creation narrative, we read that God looked at all he made, including sex, and said, it is good. But then he looked at Adam, and he saw a lonely man in the middle of a gorgeous garden, surrounded by the beauty of creation. The sky was bright blue, no smog. And he looked at Adam and he noticed he was lonely. And God said, this is not good. I will make a helpmate for him. And the scripture says God put a deep sleep on Adam. And then he took the nicer parts out of Adam. The tender parts, the beauty, the very, very attractive parts. And he created this beautiful person called Eve. We had a faculty member by the name of Sherry Benvenuti, who has gone on to be with the Lord. She passed away a couple of years ago, and she used to teach biblical theology. And she said to her class one day, God created Eve, and he brought her to the garden, and he was showing Adam Eve, and he looked at her, and he said, whoa, man, woman. I get the picture, and I said to the class, I do not believe that it was necessary for God to send an angel to whisper in Adam's ear and say, let me tell you how you make love to this woman. No, he was pre-wired. The circuits were open. The energy was flowing. And Adam began to know Eve, and the scripture says they became one again. Now think about that for just a moment. The femaleness was taken out of Adam, separated. And then every time they came together in married love, this wonderful separation became united again. And there's this attraction built in for us to become one. I was trimming my hedge one Saturday morning out in the front yard, and a car pulled up, parked at the curb. A young man got out. I recognized him. He was a graduating senior about a week from graduation. Wonderful student. His name was Bill, and I apologize to anybody here who's Bill. I have not mentioned you at all. However, this young man walked up to me. I'm trimming the hedge, and I looked up, and there he stands and is kind of staring at me. And finally I said, what's on your mind, Bill? Could we have a cup of coffee? I said, sure. Let's go around the corner. There's a coffee shop there. And we both ordered coffee and we sat down. And sometimes I get to be a little direct. And I looked across the table and I looked at him and I said, let me guess. You got your fiance pregnant. And he looked at me and he said, how did you know? Well, I said, it isn't every day that somebody drives up in the front of my house and parks their car on Saturday morning unless they got something really big deal to talk about. Oh, he said, this is horrible. It's my worst nightmare. We had all these wonderful plans. We were going to have this church wedding, and we were going to have a wonderful reception, and we've got the wedding reception booked, and we've got the announcements ready to go out. It's going to be in a couple of months, and now she's not even going to fit in the wedding dress we bought. And he said, I'm so embarrassed. He said, this is the worst nightmare. And he said, on top of that, I don't think our pastor will marry us. I said, why not? Well, she's pregnant. I said, now let me see if I understand this. The last I checked, being pregnant was not a sin. Right? Well, he said, yes. I said, the sin occurred before, didn't it? That's how she got pregnant, right? Well, yes. I said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. You go home, you talk to your pastor, you tell him what happened, and if he won't marry you, here's my phone number. I will. Oh, but he said, I've got another problem. I said, what's that? My dad, he gonna kill me. I said, I know your dad, and you're absolutely right. Like me, he's a tough old German. I tell you what, Bill, if you want me to, I'll talk to your dad. I'm not going to tell him what you did, but I'll get him ready to hear it. He said, that'd be great. So before commencement, I asked his dad if I could have a cup of coffee with him. We knew each other pretty well. And I said, your son has something very personal that he wants to share with you. And he's very concerned that you will be very understanding and very forgiving. He said, really? I said, yeah. He said, I bet I know what it is, too. I said, be careful. He really needs you right now. Well, they got married. Wonderful, wonderful family. Wonderful kids. I still hear from them. Years have gone by. And I said to Bill that day in the coffee shop, I said, Bill, you understand what's happened here, don't you? He said, what's that? I said, you have adopted the social rules for morality. And they are much different than the biblical rules. God, I told the class, did not put rules in the Word to take the fun out of sex. He put the rules there to keep the fun in sex. And a lot of times our social norms tell us that that's all taboo. That's all old-fashioned. That's all out of sync. The problem with social norms is this. They never provide a reliable compass pointing to what is right and what is wrong. Social norms are weather vanes. They point to the direction of the majority of the wind. And the problem with that is that social norms are very flexible and they change rapidly. Jesus pointed out in the Word that social norms will lead us astray. They are seriously flawed. He said, if you go down the broad path and follow the majority thinking and go through the broad gate, you're on the wrong path. It will lead to destruction. He said, the narrow path that is traveled by fewer pilgrims goes through a much narrower gate, but it leads to eternal life. Paul put it this way to the Romans, do not be confused. Do not conform to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is good and perfect, the will of God, and acceptable. Jesus knew very much what was going on in his society. The Pharisees had focused on the word adultery. So whatever we do that is not done outside of marriage, whatever we do that is not done with a married partner, all this thing about fornication and all the other stuff, it's all okay. God only is talking about adultery. And Jesus said, no, time out. I say to you that whoever looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with that person in their heart. It isn't the lustful look that creates the lustful heart. It's the lustful heart that creates the lustful look. It all starts in the heart. Now, God gave us an imagination. That's a good thing. But it can also be a very bad thing. It's a good thing that the Wright brothers decided that it might be nice to be able to fly. It was a good thing that Henry Ford said we could have vehicles that are not horse-driven. It was a good thing that Thomas Edison said we might be able to use electricity to create light and drive motors. But embedded in that goodness is an imagination like the one that David had when he peered over the balconies of the palace and he saw Bathsheba and he imagined in his mind what it would be like to have her in bed. And then his imagination began to run wild with him. And he said, now, I have got a problem. And it's called a husband. And I have got to get rid of him. Because I want this woman. And he lusted after her. And that lust drove him to the point of murder. A lustful look is a look that is fueled with lustful imaginations and sexual imaginations that are out of bounds. Yes, it's okay to look at a woman, to admire her, to observe the beauty of her, but it is crossing the line when you begin to ask yourself, I wonder if I could go to bed with her. Well, there is a cause behind every act of immorality. It never occurs in a vacuum. The lustful look begins from a lustful heart. The thought precedes the act. The lustful look produces a plan, a motivation. God intended for this relationship between a husband and a wife to be the most wonderful companionship and the glue that will hold a marriage together. I don't think I'm the only man in this room who at the end of a very tough day has hit the accelerator a little harder on the way home and picked up the cell phone and said, honey, I'm on my way. I can't wait to get home and hold you in my arms and see you. I mean, honey, I really, really love you. The Genesis account says that for this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, and he will cling. He will cling to his wife. He will cleave after he leaves. That is a tenacious grip, because marriage always involves a leaving and a cleaving. If God, being made in the image of God, Adam was both male and female. Do you ever think about that? We hear people arguing about whether God is male or female. Well, if Adam was made in the image of God, he was made man and woman. And then God separated them. After the genders were separated in Genesis, the act of married love is described as becoming one flesh again. This is what it says in Genesis 2. Man said, this is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And God looked at this scene, and God said, it is good. The same thought is carried throughout Scripture when discussing married love. Note what Paul said to the Corinthians, and he was speaking to a church in a very immoral culture. He said this, don't you understand that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral, that person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. I am quite sure that there are people sitting here who have struggled because your marriage fell apart. You have struggled because this imagination that God has given you sometimes seems to run amok. My secretary came to me one day and she said, There is a lady on the phone and she is screaming at me that she wants to talk to you now. And I have no idea what she's upset about. I said, okay, put her on. She put her on and this lady is literally screaming. And I said, would you please calm down just a little bit and tell me what this is all about? She said, well, I understand that you are coddling pregnant co-eds on your campus. I thought to myself, where in the world is this woman coming from? I said, well, what are you talking? Well, she said, I just heard it on the radio. And they're talking about Christian colleges in Southern California that will not take a stand and they're coddling pregnant co-eds on your campus. I said, well, I think you're a little bit misinformed. But she told me who was saying this on the radio, and I called a few of my friends in the Christian college community who were presidents, and I said, I think we ought to go and have a meeting with this person. And we called and set it up, and we asked them. We were in a small conference room, and we said, where'd you get this information? Oh, he said, somebody told me this. I said, you didn't verify it or anything, did you? And he said, no. I said, well, let me tell you what we do with pregnant co-eds on our campus. We ask them if they would move out of the dormitory into a safe house. We have a number of wonderful Christian families who will take them in and help them through this difficult time. They don't need to be in a dormitory. We don't kick them out of school. That would be one of the worst things you could do. You send them home and they're embarrassing their family and everybody. I said, it doesn't work. And then when the semester comes that the baby is born, we ask them to drop out of school so that they can bond with that child. And they're welcome to re-enroll right afterwards. I said, you know, the price of being pregnant has to be less than the cost of an abortion. Think about it. Is it always this quiet in here? I said, we are not wanting to drive these people. It's one thing to say that we're against that, but it's quite something else to create a path that is a path of peace, that it's a path of restoration, that it's a path of forgiveness, that it rebuilds. And I said, we don't stop there. If the person who fathered that child is a student, we ask him to bear all of the financial responsibility of the prenatal care, and if he refuses, we expel him. This person said, really? I said, really? He said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I said, well, why don't you get your facts straight before you get on the airwaves? I have watched young people who have made horrible mistakes come back together, and their life comes together. I want to leave this message by giving you a wonderful picture of the forgiveness of Jesus. Over and over, he was accused of having friends associated with him who were prostitutes and sinners, tax collectors. One of those occasions is recorded for us in the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. A Pharisee, very wealthy, by the name of Simon, lived in what probably was a very nice little home, built in a U, as they were in those days, if you were really wealthy, with an open courtyard that opened onto the road, and they would have guests come in, and the wealthy and the influential wanted people to see that they had influential and popular people at their table. Now, they didn't eat at a table per se, But they laid down and reclined at dinner, usually with a cushion, leaning on one elbow with their feet out toward the perimeter. And the courtyard was open so that the public could come by and observe who the influencers, who the power brokers are that are eating at this man's house. And so Simon invited Jesus because large crowds were following him and he was becoming the talk of the town. So let's have Jesus here and I'll let this neighborhood know that I associate with movers and shakers. Now, as a lady passed by that courtyard, she saw Jesus there with Simon. And she paused. And without an invitation and in breaching all of the etiquette of the day, she walks into that courtyard and up to where Jesus is reclining. And she stood at his feet and began to just sob uncontrollably. Now, the text tells us that Simon did not provide one of the courteous portions of etiquette of that day in providing water to refresh a person by washing the dust off their feet. So this woman is drenching the feet of Jesus with her tears, and it's turning to mud. And she does not have a towel. And so she stoops down, probably kneeling at his feet, and takes her hair down and tries to wipe his feet with this muddy condition. And the mud is getting in her hair. And she is sobbing uncontrollably as she is doing this. Simon is aghast. He looks at this scene. And he says to himself, Jesus is not a prophet, because if he were a prophet, if he were a holy man, if he were the Son of God, he would never let this woman of the streets, who is a known prostitute in this town, he would never let her associate with him, much less touch him, because she's filthy, she's dirty, she's immoral, and she is a disrespectful person. Jesus knew everything that was going on in Simon's mind. And so he says, Simon, I want to ask you a question. Supposing two people owe somebody money. One owes a great sum and the other very little. But the person who is owed this money forgives both of them, so that neither of them are any longer in debt. Which of the two do you think will be the most grateful and thankful? And Simon says, well, that's easy. The one who had the biggest debt. And he looks at this woman. He said, this woman, whose sins are many, loves much because they have been forgiven. How filthy we are has nothing to do with how close we can get to Jesus. How many times we have failed, how many times we have tried to do damage control, how many times we have purposed in our heart, I will never do that again. Jesus always welcomes us to come close. Embedded in this story is a sentence that is very powerful, and it's this. Jesus said, if, notice that word if your eye offends you, if your hand offends you, you take charge. You deal with that eye. This is a hyperbole. He is not suggesting we gouge out our eyes or cut off our arms, but he is saying you must look square in the mirror, and if you see yourself out of control and you're looking lustfully, take charge, take control of that eyesight. Turn the computer off. Put that magazine away. Do not go there. It was early in the morning, and they were at the temple courtyard, and there's a commotion there. There's a group of men all holding rocks, and there's one very frightened woman standing in the middle of the circle. And it is announced in public to this crowd of people in the temple courtyard, we caught her in the act of adultery last night. And our law says she shall be stoned. And we are here to enforce the law. Well, the law also says that the man should be stoned as well. Where is he? Very selective enforcement. And Jesus looks at this and he is enraged with the hypocrisy of it all. And so he walks up to the circle, doesn't say a word. He starts writing on the sand under the feet of these men. Scripture doesn't tell us what he said. But whatever it was, one by one, these men start dropping their rocks and heading for the exit. I think he was writing the names of the women that they had slept with. And the guy looks down, he sees Martha. There's Mary. There's Elizabeth. Pretty soon this woman is standing alone in the courtyard with the Son of God. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers? She says, they're all gone. But then she's looking at him. And before she even asks, he says to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. One of the problems with social norms is that social norms categorize sin, and there are serious social norms, and there are minor social norms. God's word does not do that. God says, if you break any of the law, you're guilty of it all. So, I apologize for this, but we are all adulterers. Because we have all broken the law. There are none righteous, not one. You said, but mine was only a little white lie. Mine was only a glance. I never intended to go out and really do it. But God says, if you broke any part of it, you broke it all. Now here's the good news. He says, come unto me. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is no respecter of persons. God never wanted us to sit in the church and evaluate how serious each other was in our failures. It took the same crucifixion and the same blood of Jesus to cleanse the lie as it does the adulterer. And so Jesus comes and he says in this marvelous passage of Scripture, don't even begin to lustfully look at somebody. Take control. Do personal damage control. They that are whole are not the ones who need a physician, but it's those who are sick. Those who consider themselves righteous do not need a Savior, but it's those who have failed. Whether you're divorced, whether you're single, whether you're struggling with porn, whether you're struggling with adultery, Jesus welcomes you. He says, you can kneel at my feet. You can take the dirt and the filth of this world, and you can wash it, and I will cleanse you, and I will restore you, and I will call you mine. I will welcome you into my family. Society may paint you with a different brush, but not me. I forgive you. That's the message. Oh, it's adultery and lust. You say, oh, yeah. But the truth is, there's forgiveness and there's restoration. And I want to close with one more thought, and that's this. If you have found that you have purposed in your heart over and over again to walk righteously with God and you keep failing, ask God for help. Don't ever think you can do this by yourself. This is something that only God can help you with. But if you say, God, if you will be my guide, if you will help me, if you will give me the strength, I will walk with you. And I will turn, I will repent, I will turn away. That's why Jesus told his disciples, when you pray, say, don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Let's pray. There's not one of us here, Lord, that are righteous in your eyes. We may think of ourselves as holier or more perfect than someone else, but we are all sinners saved by the grace of God. And I pray, Lord, that as I have tried to speak to the physical ear, that your Holy Spirit would be speaking to the ear of the soul and the ear of the heart. Purify our desires, purify our hearts, purify our imaginations. Help us to take control of ourselves, Lord. With your help, we purpose in our hearts to walk with you. We ask this in the name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And everyone said, Amen. 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 Thank you.